I'd like to begin by answering the question why Christians should be concerned with biblical theology. This particular class, God's Unfolding Revelation, is subtitled An Introduction to Biblical Theology. Now, we all find certain parts of the Bible to be difficult to understand. And though we may hold to an orthodox understanding of the Bible's inspiration and authority, that position does not mean that there are no longer passages in Scripture that may be problematic. What biblical theology does is it helps us to deal with problematic passages by relating those passages to the one message of the Bible. Biblical theology enables us to relate any Bible story to the whole message of the Bible. It's a means of looking at one particular event in relation to the total picture. And that total picture is God's unfolding plan in redemptive history. Biblical theology shows the relationship, especially as we're looking at the Old Testament, of all parts of the Old Testament to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, which means that the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. And of course, this is a claim that Jesus himself makes. Luke records that following his resurrection, when Jesus joins with two disciples who are walking to Emmaus, that they're on the road, though they did not recognize Jesus, there's this interaction that takes place. And as they begin to share with Jesus the events that have unfolded and communicate to him their sadness over the death of Jesus, and then relate to him that, that very morning, the women had come to them with this story that Jesus had been risen from the dead. It's at that point that Luke records, and then Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In that same chapter, Luke goes on to describe an event that took place that evening when Jesus appeared to the 11 as they had gathered together there in the upper room. And Jesus, when he was with them, said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So again, what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him, and that he, in his work in person, fulfilled what the Old Testament foretold. And in John 5, we have something similar, where Jesus, in his interaction during his public ministry with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So again, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness of Christ. So prophecy and law and the narrative portions of the Old Testament, the wisdom sayings, the apocalyptic literature, the visions that are given in books like Daniel and Ezekiel, all of these relate to the coming of Jesus Christ, to his person and to his work. And biblical theology is an approach that shows these relationships so that the Old Testament can be understood as Christian scripture. Going on, biblical theology assumes the unity of the Bible, that there is one overall message rather than a number of unrelated themes. Therefore, biblical theology enables us to map out the unity of the Bible by looking at its message as a whole. And biblical theology provides the basis for the interpretation of any part of the Bible as God's word to us. A proper understanding of the biblical text requires that we know the meaning that the original writer or speaker intended. But we must go beyond this to the question of what the text means for us now. So as we discussed in our previous class, Knowing Scripture, it is essential that we understand what a particular passage of the Bible meant to its original recipient. So we have to do the work of basically overcoming the gap of language and culture and history, understanding what is being said, how it would have been understood by that original audience. But then there's the additional work, once we understand what it meant to that audience, how is that word then applied to us? Because it's also God's word to us now. I want to look at some general issues, and I'm drawing here from the book by Graham Goldsworthy entitled God's Unfolding Revelation. He asked the question, how is it possible to know God? And of course, the answer to that, as we have discussed in previous classes, when we really deal with anything concerning knowledge of the true and living God, is that God has made himself known. God created us, God knows us, and he allows himself to be known by us. He has spoken to us and told us what he wants us to know about him. And theology is the word we use to refer to what we know about God. And as I've mentioned before, theology is to be understood as that which God has revealed to us. It would be different in some context than just the study of religion. Religion could be a subcategory under the broader study of what is called anthropology, the study of man or the study of human culture. And we can look at cultures, and part of that study is how does this particular culture relate to the supernatural? Is there a belief that way? How do they understand God or gods? And so we talk about religion in that context, but theology is God's revelation of himself to us. God has made himself known, and that is absolutely foundational to Christian theology. That God is, and God has made himself known. And the reality is, every Christian is a theologian. We need to understand that. And some are more able theologians than others. I mean, we all carry within us our understanding of who God is and what he has revealed. And it really is important for us to be biblical, to be good theologians, able theologians, as Paul would write, to be those who correctly handle the word of truth, who are workmen, who are unashamed. Now, when we talk about theology, there are different ways of doing theology. There's what is called systematic theology. And this is really the systematic organization of truths or doctrines under certain headings. And systematic theology would approach the scriptures and it asks the question, what should Christians believe now about any aspect of Christianity? And the result of systematic theology would be particular doctrine. So we can talk about, for example, the doctrine of God within that category. There are subcategories of the attributes of God. The Trinity would be studied in this context. We can talk about the work and person of Jesus Christ. We can talk about the doctrine of man, man as created, man following the fall, man as redeemed. These would be various categories within systematic theology. And it's systematic theology, again, that provides us with our doctrine. There is also what is called historical theology. And what that does is look at the emergence of key doctrines from particular times in the history of Christianity. And historical theology asks the question, what have Christians believed about their faith at any given time? We know that in the early centuries of the church, it was forced to address false teaching, heretical doctrine, and it really forced the leaders of those days to examine the scriptures and develop various understandings of what is the true nature of God, what is the true nature of Christ. There are those historic Christian doctrines with regard to the Trinity, the work and person of Jesus Christ that would be held by every Christian tradition, whether it be Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox. Christian or historical theology, rather, its result is a record of the development of Christian doctrine. Then there is what is called pastoral theology, and it addresses the way the Word of God touches people in every aspect of their life. Pastoral theology asks the question, how should Christians minister to one another so that they grow to maturity in Christian living? What is clear in the New Testament is that the pastor is called to be a minister of God's Word. So whether that is in the form of preaching, teaching, counseling, the Word of God is our focus. And in pastoral theology, the result is the application of God's Word for the care, the healing, the nurture, and the growth of God's people within the context of the local church. And then there's biblical theology, which will really be the focus of this course, which follows the progress of revelation from the first word of God to man through the unveiling of the full glory of God in the person of Christ. So biblical theology asks, by what process has God revealed himself to mankind? And the result of biblical theology then is the relating of the whole Bible to our Christian life now. Now, by progressive revelation, what I mean is there are ways that God has communicated the reality of himself and his redemptive plan. And in the beginning, it can be initially presented. I'm reminded, for example, of Genesis 3:15, where the Lord is speaking to the serpent, and as he is being judged, the Lord says, "One will come from the woman who will crush your head." And many see in that declaration, that judgment, a promise of Christ. The gospel is found in that declaration, in obviously a very seed form, if I can use that word. We see later that as God addresses Adam and Eve in their sin, we're told in Genesis that God clothed them with the skins of animals. And so something had to die. Blood had to be shed. And so those two realities, the promise of a Redeemer and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, are themes then that are followed throughout the Old Testament and into the New. And progressive revelation would be more light being shed on these realities until we have the full reality seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, biblical theology is sometimes considered to be part of a wider discipline called exegetical theology. The term exegesis describes the process of getting out of the text what it actually says in the original setting. And exegesis involves a number of distinct operations. Number one, there's the field known as textual criticism, and that is really the task to determine and to uncover the most reliable texts of the Old and New Testaments. And so textual criticism is asking, what is the text? And its result is providing the most reliable text possible, in our case, from which our English translations can be made. Another subcategory within this process of exegesis would be the understanding of biblical introductions. What introductions address are the issues of, what kind of document is this? Where did it come from and how? Who wrote it and for what purpose? And so there's the recognition that within Scripture, there are many types of literature being presented to us. We have law, we have historical narrative. In the New Testament, we have gospel, we have letters that are being written. Biblical introduction addresses this and helps us to understand the background of these various literary forms. And the result is that we get this background information that helps us to understand the meaning of the text. Obviously we would approach a letter differently than we would approach, let's say, an apocalyptic vision. We address poetry differently than we would law. These are principles actually we've discussed as we've looked at knowing Scripture. Within biblical exegesis, you have what is called grammatical or historical exegesis, which focuses on the meaning of words, that's the grammatical part, within their historical context. So biblical exegesis asks, what was the text intended to convey to those for whom it was originally written? And the result is that we have an understanding of the intended meaning of the text. And again, before we can say we understand Scripture, and before we can apply the principles of Scripture to our lives, we must understand what was the intended meaning. And again, there's just one. It's the author's intended meaning. There may be many applications, but there's only one meaning. And then biblical canonics addresses the issue of the canon. That is the extent of the Holy Scriptures. What is the extent of the text and the nature of its authority? So that would deal with the whole issue of how did the 39 books that have come to be recognized as the Old Testament and the 27 books that have come to be recognized as the New Testament, how did that unfold? And why is it that we recognize these particular books, these 66 books, as the inspired and infallible Word of God? And the result of biblical canonics is the recognition that the Bible that we possess is the authoritative Word of God. So exegetical theology involves a number of different approaches to the biblical text in order to understand it as part of a process in history that has resulted in the finished Bible. And the last stage of exegetical theology is biblical theology, examining then the progression of God's revelation of himself and of his great salvation to mankind. Now, Goldsworthy next addresses the question, how do we know what is real and true? And there are three main views of how we know what is real and true. And these would be broad characteristics, but every subcategory would fall into this. The first view is that we as human beings are completely independent of God. This would be an atheistic or a secular humanistic understanding. So secular humanism or atheistic humanism. The assumption in this approach is that we as human beings are in control of the whole process of gaining knowledge. We assume that given enough time and given access to all parts of the universe, we would be capable of knowing all there is to be known. We broadly describe this position again as secular or atheistic humanism. It basically says there is no God, there is no revelation, there is no fall, man is in control and gains knowledge from nature. The rule of God is impossible, it's irrelevant. It is humanistic in that it sees man to be at the center of the process and in control of his situation. And all forms of humanism make the assumption that the human mind alone is the final judge of what is or is not true. And I have provided via the PowerPoint a diagram with regard to atheistic humanism. And basically you see there the two realities, man and nature. And again, no God, no revelation, no fall. Man is in control and gains knowledge from nature. Now, the second view is that we are only partly independent of God. We could call this theistic humanism. It would recognize that there is an area of truth that is beyond our human ability to find out. So to know anything about the spiritual or supernatural realm requires revelation. So there's this acknowledgement that beyond the purely physical realm that can be measured with the senses, there is a supernatural or spiritual realm that requires revelation. And knowledge that comes by revelation then is simply added to the knowledge we gain by ourselves. So someone who embraces theistic humanism sees knowledge gained by revelation as kind of filling the gaps in our naturally gained knowledge in order to have a more complete picture. God exists but is part of a general reality. The fall is viewed as insignificant in that it's not going to affect man's ability to discern or to receive revelation. Ultimately, man is still in control and gains knowledge from nature, including some knowledge of God. Added revelation from God is always filtered through our natural knowledge. So human reason will therefore always sit in judgment on the Bible to determine what aspects of it can be accepted as revelation from God. Again, that's an important point. For the theistic humanist, any added revelation from God is always filtered through natural knowledge. And this is where you'll sometimes bump into those who say things like, well, I believe in a God who is like this, or I can't believe God would do that. What's happening here? Whatever revelation they believe they've had or what they're being told has to be filtered through ultimately their understanding. And so again, human reason is exalted. If it doesn't make sense to them or doesn't seem fair or doesn't seem loving or whatever, then it's going to be rejected. The third and biblical view is that knowledge is dependent on God. This would be what we would call Christian theism. The understanding that God created everything and therefore knows everything. The Bible presents God as quite distinct from everything in creation. He is not merely a part of a general reality. He is the creator, the sustainer, the controller of everything that exists in reality. Scripture tells us that man was created to know God. And in fact, the very universe speaks of God as the creator and is open for us to discern. In fact, Psalm 19 would make the declaration that the heavens declare the glory of God. If we were functioning with a clear mind that has not been darkened by the fall and by sin, we should look at the world around us. We should look at the miracle of all that we see and what we know of the universe, and it should resonate in our heart that there is a creator. This could not happen by chance. And in Romans 1, we're told that there's also a testimony within us that testifies to the reality that we have been made in the image of God. There is a conscience within us that also testifies to the reality of God. We know the truth, but again, in our sinful fallenness, we suppress that truth. We are made in the image of God, and this means that we know ourselves only as we know God. And we know God only as we truly know ourselves. So there is this relationship. And how that works then, of course, is when the relationship with God is broken, then not only do we lose that relationship, but we lose the relationship with other human beings. And there's also a confusion that comes into our very soul where we don't even know ourselves. We hear people using that type of language. I'm just trying to get in touch with myself. What Christian theism teaches is that even before the fall, we only understood the world as God interpreted through the revelation of himself. Man in the image of God communicates by words. And this reflects the fact that God is the one who also communicates by his word. Again, Christian theism recognizes that even before sin entered the world, man was dependent upon the word of God for a correct interpretation of the world. And so that diagram is presented to you, Christian theism, man before the fall. You can see that man receives revelation through nature and supernatural revelation through God's word. So all natural revelation is interpreted through word revelation. So God helps us. As God speaks to us, we come to understand God, and we come to understand the world around us, and we understand ourselves. So going on, though, with the fall, now Christian theism, unlike the other views that we've discussed, treats seriously the matter of sin. And according to the Bible, sin brings death. And this current state of death means not only that every living thing eventually dies, everything that is living, we as human beings, we will eventually depart this life. But what that death also communicates is that all relationships with God are severed. In fact, Scripture tells us that the whole creation was affected by the fall of man. I mean, Genesis 3 records to us in verse 16, as God speaks to the woman, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children." And then he goes on, "And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." The understanding there, the desire there, is the desire to control, the desire to dominate. There has come a disruption in the order that God had initially created, in the unity and the harmony that the man and the woman were to enjoy. That has been disrupted because of sin. God says to Adam, Because of his disobedience, the ground is now cursed. And in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. But by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust. And to dust you shall return. And so what you see with the fall, there comes not only this break of relationship with God, but in the primary areas of responsibility, the man is the provider, as the one who was given responsibility as steward to watch over and to expand the garden. There's now futility and resistance to that. The woman who was to give birth and nurture, now in childbearing, there will be pain. So in those areas of primary responsibility, this sin creates this tension. And then Genesis 3 goes on to say in verse 23 that the Lord God sent the man out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we see here, again, there has been an effect, certainly in man's relationship with God, in man's relationship with other men, with man's relationship to the world around him. And we see this as well in Romans 8. Where Paul writes that the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So the creation itself has been affected by the fall. And what's amazing is the redemption, the restoration that God is bringing goes beyond just the salvation of men, but the complete restoration and redemption of the entire creation, which will be experienced at the Lord's return in the new heavens and the new earth. But now, as it says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. Mankind has been affected in a major way by the fall. And the Bible indicates that man suppresses this knowledge of the truth that God has provided him. He knows the truth, but in his wickedness he suppresses it. That's what it says in Romans 1. That God, the attributes of God have been shown. God has made it plain. Those attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So men are without excuse, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is the state that we are in. All forms of humanism are an expression of this sinful tendency, man's refusal to acknowledge the truth of God. And so that leads us then to the fourth diagram, as Christian theism understands man after the fall. So again, you have an added dimension here. So there's man, but now, as you've noticed in the diagram, God is revealing himself and explaining to us nature, but now there's a hindrance to that, our sinful rejection of God's revelation of himself to us and a proper understanding of the world in which we live. And what has come in then is this humanism. Man is suppressing the knowledge of God and substitutes a worldview and an understanding that makes God irrelevant. So he substitutes the knowledge of God with this atheistic, man-centered understanding. So how can we know the truth of God? Again, if the sinfulness of man makes him unable to recognize the truth, then what hope is there? And what the Bible clearly indicates is, left to ourselves, there is no hope. We are lost. We are blind. We are dead in our sin. We are alienated from God. And there's nothing we can do in ourselves to change that situation, if there were even a desire to change it. But the Bible tells us that man's heart, there is a deadness. And in fact, there is a hatred toward God. There is a dishonoring of God. We don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. We become futile in our thinking. Our foolish hearts are darkened. But what's amazing is that God is a God who is rich in mercy and abundant grace. God's goodness and mercy. God gives a new and special revelation of himself. He subdues our rebellious wills by his Spirit so that we understand and receive his revelation. And so the next diagram indicates man as redeemed in Christ. So those whom God calls to himself, what he graciously does is, in Christ, he reveals and again interprets the truth of God and everything created. And the mindset of humanism is now resisted. So there, the reality through the gospel, we are set free. God graciously reveals himself to us again. And so, man redeemed in Christ. The presuppositions, and what presuppositions are, are our assumptions that we make in order to be able to hold some fact to be true. So, every worldview, there are certain presuppositions. There are certain assumptions that are a starting point. They are what are called self-attesting. They're a final authority that cannot be proven on the basis of some other higher authority. So if the starting point is false, then everything that is seen to follow from it will also be false. So the alternatives that we're dealing with here, either we work on the basis of a sovereign self-attesting or a self-proving God who has spoken to us by his inspired word, and we accept that word as true because it's the word of God, or we work on the basis that man is the final judge of all truth. So how do we, for example, approach the Bible? Is the Bible the authoritative word of God and we bring ourselves under the authority of that? Or do we approach the Bible and then we become the judge of is this to be believed or not? The Christian position is that the Bible is God's word, and that it says what God wants it to say in exactly the way he wants to say it. So there are presuppositions in biblical theology, and I want to address those. Number one, God made every fact in the universe, and he alone can interpret all things and events. Number two, because we are created in the image of God, we know that we are dependent on God for the truth. If before the fall, man was dependent on God, must be in right relationship with God to understand God and understand himself and understand the world around him, how much more, following the fall, are we dependent on God in order to have a correct understanding of all things, to really have a biblical worldview, to have a biblical mindset? Number three, as sinners, we suppress this knowledge and reinterpret the universe on the assumption that we, not God, give things their meaning. That's the battle that continually goes on. But special revelation, this is point four, through God's redemptive work, which reaches its highest point in Jesus Christ, is needed to deal with our suppression of the truth and our hostility to God. And five, a special work of the Holy Spirit brings repentance and faith so that sinners acknowledge the truth which is in Scripture. So, God exists. God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Life can only be understood as it was meant to be understood as we are in proper relationship with God. But because of the fall, that relationship has been severed. Because of our sin, we suppress the knowledge of God. We attempt to reinterpret the universe based on other things. We try to find our meaning in other things. We try to find our identity in other things. We are given to idolatry in all its forms. But God, in His mercy and in His grace, continues to speak, though following the fall He would have been just to condemn us. God graciously has extended His salvation. He is committed to the restoration of His kingdom, to bringing men and women to Himself, a people representing every people, every tribe, every tongue. He is working out His purposes as His gospel goes forth. He's revealed Himself through His word. That revelation of great salvation has reached its highest point in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through what Jesus Christ has accomplished, and through the power of Christ being manifested in us through the Holy Spirit, we can be set free. Our eyes can be opened to see the beauty of Christ. We can be set free from the bondage of sin. It's the work of the Holy Spirit that brings us to repentance and faith, and brings us back into right relationship with God, and allows us to grow in our knowledge of Him. That is our confession as believers. Now, I would like to go on and look at this reality that God has been revealed to us in Christ. Now, in John 1:18, John writes in the first chapter of that gospel, "No one has ever seen God," meaning God the Father, "who is Spirit. The only God," speaking here of God the Son, "who is at the Father's side," Jesus has now been exalted to that place, "He has made Him known." So there is a foundational role that Jesus Christ plays in revealing the Father. So theology is not just knowing about God, but knowing Him. It is God's desire that we be brought into a personal relationship with Him, that we find our meaning and satisfaction in the Lord and being in right relationship with the Lord. Through the preaching of the gospel, men and women are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who, by the Spirit, conquers our rebellious hearts and minds, and we suddenly see His beauty and the glory of His great salvation and worship Him. And our knowledge of Christ comes through Scripture. And the Bible gives a united testimony to Christ. And to understand the Bible, we must begin with Jesus Christ. We see every part of the Bible in relationship to Him and to His saving work. And this is as true in the Old Testament as it is in the New. We recognize that it is through Christ that we are saved from the effects of the fall, from our sinful ignorance. He informs our minds as to the nature of truth. It is really, truth is restored to us in Christ. And we cannot separate the saving and the renewing work of Christ. We are saved that we might truly know God and live in fellowship with Him. Christ interprets for us the whole Bible. Every word of the New Testament comes from the Holy Spirit's testimony to Jesus. The New Testament records the central facts of the gospel and then explores the implications of the gospel for the lives of God's people. What went before Christ in the Old Testament, as well as what comes after it, finds its meaning in Him. The Old Testament must be understood in its relationship to the gospel, into what Jesus Christ has done. And so this ties into the next diagram that we have, the relationship of the Old Testament to Christ. And there are a number of examples here. For example, the prophetic words in the Old Testament find their completion in Christ. All prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. The promise of one coming from David's line, we see that Christ is the fulfillment of that. The Old Testament tells us salvation that is fulfilled in Christ. The whole Old Testament, as we saw when we read those passages from Luke 24, concern Christ. Now, we know him through the Scriptures. According to Jesus, and we see this throughout the Gospels, and we see it in the New Testament apostles as well, the Old Testament is the Word of God. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, never expressed any doubts about the truth of Old Testament history. In fact, the events of Israel's history were seen as part of one history in which Jesus himself played the decisive role. Jesus taught that what the Old Testament says is what God says. For example, in Matthew 19, in the debate of regarding marriage and divorce, here's what Jesus says. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So in addressing the issue of marriage, Jesus goes right back to the beginning, to the institution of marriage, which God himself ordained. And he's telling us that those words that are recorded there in Genesis were the very words of God. He who created them said. It's God who spoke these words. Those words that are found in Genesis is the word of God. Jesus understood this. He understood that the words of the Old Testament were the words of God and were his most effective weapon. And in fact, we see when he is led by the Spirit following his water baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days, he uses the word of God. When the enemy comes to try to cause him to sin, to tempt him to sin, how does he respond? In Matthew 4, in verses 4, in verse 7, in verse 10, the same words, it is written, it is written, it is written. Here Jesus, the Son of God, filled with the Spirit, what is his most effective weapon? The word of God. So the Old Testament is the word of God about Jesus Christ. And again, as mentioned earlier, I began this lecture with reading the Scriptures with the testimony of the New Testament that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. And the New Testament interprets the Old. It is impossible from the New Testament alone to understand the full meaning of God's acts and promises that it records. The Old Testament does not stand on its own. It is incomplete without its conclusion and fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ends in a hope looking forward. Promises that have not yet been fulfilled. The Old Testament ends with the people of God continuing to look forward to the fulfillment of those promises that have been given to them as a people. And it's in the person of Christ that those promises find their fulfillment. God's revelation in Scripture is progressive, moving by stages from the original promises given to Israel until the fullest meaning of these promises is revealed in Christ. So as Christians, we must return to the principles of Old Testament interpretation dictated by the New Testament. So in doing biblical theology as Christians, we do not start at Genesis 1 and then work our way forward until we discover where it's heading. This would be a non-Christian approach to the Old Testament. And this is what is revealed in the next diagram. This understanding that is, you know, we approach the Old Testament and entry can be made really at any point. That's what those little A's would stand for. And since no New Testament presuppositions are involved, even discernment of the progressive nature of Old Testament theology is unlikely to lead to the New Testament as the goal of the Old. So we're not really approaching the Old Testament correctly. Rather, we must first come to Christ, and then he directs us to study the Old Testament in the light of the gospel. And that's what this next diagram communicates. You can see we start with Christ and then we go back. So entry is made through the gospel, which then sends us back to the Old Testament. So with this prior knowledge that the Old Testament is a book about Christ, we can follow then the progressive revelation until it leads us to its fulfillment in the gospel. With the recognition of where the Old Testament is pointing, all the various types and shadows that find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ, we can then properly understand the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is a progressively revealed word. It has a historical framework. The writers of the Old Testament saw a unity in their history. The Old Testament tells a single and coherent story that centers upon a particular line of people. And the account of each successive stage in Israel's history builds upon what has gone before. There's the progression of this unified history of the Old Testament, and there's also then also a progression of a unified theology. It is a progressive revelation of God and of his purposes for the salvation of his people. And there are two key events, really above all else, that are seen as the preparation for the coming of Jesus. The first being the covenant promise that is made first to Abraham, but then repeated to his son Isaac and Jacob. His son and then Jacob, his grandson. And the reign of King David. So really there are three people, if we were to look at the redemptive plan of God: Abraham, David, and Jesus, who's revealed in the New Testament. And these three people bind the saving purposes and acts of God into a single great work of salvation. So the theology of the Old Testament is a progressive, redemptive revelation. The promise to Abraham. God is calling Abraham to himself and saying that through the blessing that Abraham will receive from God, all nations will be blessed. Through you, all nations will be blessed. Well, that you is the one who descends from Abraham, the Christ. Later in Israel's history, David comes to the throne. And the prophet Nathan comes and says, the Lord would say that there's going to be one who comes from you, a son who will reign forever. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So these promises, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to David, find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And of course, Matthew makes that very clear. When he begins his gospel, that's how it begins. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's making it very clear. Here is the fulfillment. So the theology of the Old Testament is a progressive, redemptive revelation. It's revelation because God is making himself known. It's redemptive because what he's revealing of himself is his commitment to redeem us. And it is progressive because he makes himself and his purposes known by stages until the full light is revealed in the person of Christ. As we come to the Bible is really the divine human word. It's interesting. God chose Jesus Christ, the Word, as he's described by John. as the way he would speak and act among us. Jesus Christ is revealed as a union of true God and true man in one person. And the Bible is also a union of the truly divine word and the truly human word in one book. We recognize that the Bible is written over many centuries, a number of different authors, and yet the ultimate author is God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God's final and fullest revelation. No one is able to understand Christ without God's Word and the Holy Spirit. In fact, the mere facts of biblical history do not interpret themselves. Progressive revelation means that God's revelation was not given all at once at the beginning, but it was revealed by stages until the full light of truth was revealed in Jesus Christ. So I've also provided two additional diagrams that would be false views of revelation. Okay, the idea that all revelation was given at the beginning, so there's no new revelation in the Old Testament, and no new revelation in the New Testament. The idea is that the whole truth about Christ was somehow given to Abraham, and the rest of Old Testament history merely links the promises with their completely literal fulfillment. Christ is not himself revelation, and of course this view is false. Another false view would be the idea of progressive revelation in the Old Testament alone, but there would be no new revelation in the New Testament. So the idea would be promises made to Abraham are filled out progressively, and by the end of the Old Testament period, the full revelation of Christ has been given, and the New Testament simply relates the literal fulfillment of the Old. That's a false view as well. The response really, and what we recognize, is God has reserved his greatest revelation until the point of fulfillment. Jesus does not simply fulfill the promises. He is the final and the fullest revelation of what the promises are really about. And that is what is seen in the next diagram, that we have this progressive revelation in the Old Testament that is incomplete. And then as we come to the New Testament, Christ is presented as the final and definitive revelation. So, the promises made to Abraham are filled out progressively, but without reaching completion in the Old Testament. As God reveals himself in the New Testament, as that period of redemptive history in the fullness of time, Christ comes, born of the Virgin, Christ comes now as the final and fullest revelation of God, fulfilling and interpreting all that has gone before. Now, we begin and end with Christ. As Christians, we should be interested in the proper interpretation of the Bible so that we know and understand what God is saying to us through his word. And without some understanding of the overall plan or structure of the Bible, it is difficult to correctly relate the various parts of the Bible to ourselves. In order to know how any given part of the Bible relates to us, we must answer these questions. How does the text in question relate to Christ? And then how do we relate to Christ? Jesus Christ is the link between every part of the Bible and ourselves. The gospel is the word about Jesus Christ and what he did for us in order to restore us to a right relationship with God. That is the key. How do we apply that text to ourselves? We must find that ultimately its fulfillment is in Christ, and then how are we to relate to him? So let me just summarize. Biblical theology deals with what God makes known to us in the Bible and with the way he makes it known. So there are three distinct but related ingredients, we can use that term, to biblical theology. Understanding what the Bible means understanding the words that the Bible authors used in the way they intended them to be understood. Understanding the Bible means understanding the historical story within which the message of the Bible is unfolded. And understanding the Bible means understanding the way words and history are used to reveal the truth about God and his redeeming activity. So Jesus is the pattern of biblical theology. Christ sums up the whole of biblical revelation. What is revealed of him controls the way we do biblical theology. From our starting point with Christ, we find ourselves moving backward and forward between the two testaments. Our understanding of the gospel is enhanced by our understanding of its Old Testament roots. The more we understand of what the Old Testament is teaching, what God has revealed concerning himself, helps us to understand the New Testament. And at the same time, the gospel shows us the true meaning of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ shows us that biblical theology is about God bringing in his kingdom, in which all relationships are restored to perfection. What we will be doing in this class is actually looking at these various epochs of redemptive history using Von Robert's book, God's Big Picture, just using the outline that he presents. And we'll see how God, going from that initial pattern of the kingdom and then that kingdom being lost, or what he calls the perish kingdom, and then how God is committed to the restoration and eventually to the full manifestation of the consummated kingdom at the end of this present age. So Jesus Christ shows us again that all biblical theology is about God bringing in his kingdom, in which all relationships are restored. Our relationship to God, our relationship to one another, man's relationship to this creation that itself will be renewed, everything restored to perfection. So we recognize there is great diversity in the Bible, yet within the diversity in the Bible, there exists an overall unity, an overarching theme that we can recognize and understand. The various biblical authors come from a variety of backgrounds, and they emphasize different aspects of what God is doing and how he's doing it. And they use different ways, different literary styles to express the truth in words. And yet, the clear assumption throughout Scripture is that it is a single work revealed to us by the one true and living God. And what biblical theology does is it emphasizes the theme or themes which provide the basis for understanding the single, unified message of the Bible.